Luke chapter 1, we're going to pick it up in verse 26. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, God, for your just incredible majesty. And you who are so majestic, so powerful, the Almighty God, the Sovereign Lord, made yourself knowable, made a way for us to be able to draw near to you in intimacy. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And this morning, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would use it to speak to our hearts, to teach us, to instruct us, and Lord, to change us, to make us more like you. So we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Christmas is sometimes a time of great pressure. A lot of pressure. I mean, how many of you have had a bunch of Christmas parties to go to already this year? You know, and there's a lot of pressure. You're like one, you know, going all around. It's like, oh, there's that pressure. Okay, we got to go to this, we got to go to that. And I remember being at one this year, and it was kind of like, there's a couple people that just felt that way, like, oh, here we go again, you know, type of thing. And then there's the shopping. How many of you have your Christmas shopping done? How many of you still have some to do? You know, it's like this, it's crazy. You know, out there and all that traffic and all the hustle and bustle. And as it gets, you know, later in the week, it's like it just gets crazy. And there's this pressure. And there's a truth in this, in the fact that for one person's pleasure, there had to be another person's pressure. You ladies get this. On Christmas Day, you're probably, a lot of you, going to be fixing a meal that your family's going to take pleasure in as they sit down around the table. But for their pleasure, it means pressure for you to put that all together. And then some of you dads, especially if you have younger kids, and you know, for them, there's great pleasure in the fact, or maybe your grandpa, and great pleasure in the fact that they're going to be opening up toys. But for you, dad, it means pressure because you've got to put them together, you know? And why is it that all these toys need all these different batteries? You've got AA and AAA and C's and D's, and what happened to B? You know, it like got, you know, nixed on the whole battery thing, you know, and just when you think you have all your batteries together and you're all set, you get a toy that needs a 9-volt and you're like, you know, oh, a little square one. And why is it that the 9-volt, you know, is this big and the 12-volt in your car is like the size of a watermelon and it's only a 3-volt difference? You know, what's up with that? You know, these battery things. And it's pressure, though, that dad, it's like, okay, I got to put this stuff together. And then you get the instructions out and it's in Japanese, you know. Actually, the dads don't read the instructions, do we? It's the moms that break out and go, come here, let me help you. And it's, you know, still, but it's pressure. For your kids' pleasure, it means pressure for you. Well, in the midst of all this, the Lord reminded me this week of a simple but profound truth that just set my heart in the right place heading into Christmas. And it was this. The Lord just spoke to my heart. He said, hey, Rob, Christmas is something that you celebrate for pleasure because the pressure was on my son. Such a great truth. And I found the Lord just saying to me, so relax. It's not about packages. It's not about presents. It's about a person and how that person, Jesus, took the pressure for our pleasure. Good thing for us to remember. Last week, we began a series that we're doing here over these next couple weeks, heading into Christmas, called Christmas Through the Eyes. And Jason kicked it off by looking at Christmas through the eyes of Joseph. And this coming Saturday for Christmas Eve, we are going to be looking at Christmas through the eyes of the shepherd. And have you ever, you know, thought about why, out of all the people on the planet, did the Lord pick these lowly shepherds to be the first ones to see the baby Jesus there on that Christmas morning? And as I told you last week, I think it was, that the wise men, they weren't there. They're always there in the story, but in the biblical story, they don't show up to a year or two later. But on that first Christmas morning, it was these lowly shepherds. And we're going to talk about why. Why them? Why these lowly shepherds? We're going to answer that question Christmas Eve. And then on Christmas Day, Jason's going to be looking at Christmas through the eyes of Jesus. And what a great, you know, just picture. What was Jesus thinking? And the Bible gives us some insight into that, as he became a little baby and was born into this world. And so that's what we're going to be doing heading into this coming weekend. But this morning, here in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to turn our attention to Mary. And we're going to look at Christmas through the eyes of Mary. And so if you turn your Bibles here to verse 26, follow along as I read down through verse 38. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." And then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, last week, Jason did a great job of kind of setting up the whole scene for Mary and Joseph. And I want to just do a real quick review, look at some quick facts. Mary, at this particular time, is about 15 or 16 years old. That was about the time that young girls would be married in that day and age. She is from this little tiny town in Nazareth, or in Israel, called Nazareth. And it's sort of a truck stop type of place. We might compare it today, and I mean no offense by this, but if you've ever driven through Beaumont, you know, you might consider it like, okay, you know, like Beaumont or even Rainbow, you know, it's like that was Nazareth. It was just kind of a place that people passed through, but it was also a place of sin. It was a place where there were bars and brothels, and it was a place where people who were passing through might turn in for the night to indulge their flesh. That was the place where Mary and Joseph were living. That was the place where Jesus would spend 30 years of his life growing up. It was that place that, remember when Philip found Nathanael and said, "Hey, we think we found the Messiah. It's Jesus from Nazareth." And remember what Nathanael says? He says, "Nazareth? You got to be kidding. Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I mean, that was the mindset of the people in Israel. It's like, no way. The Messiah isn't coming from that place. That's where Mary was from. And we read here that she was, in verse 26, betrothed to a man named Joseph. And Jason talked about last week that there were three stages in a relationship prior to marriage. It started with arrangement, where two families would come together and one dad would say to another, you know, "Hey, your daughter's really cute and my son's really strapping. You know, why don't we bring them together and, you know, they can be married?" And so that marriage would be arranged when those two kids would be very, very small. And then they would reach a point as they reached their teen years and kind of maybe right around 13, 14 years old, that they would enter into a time called the engagement period. It's kind of like our engagement period, where they started to plan and started to think about that time when they were going to get married. And then At the point when it was, you know, maybe a year to 6 months away from the time that they were going to reach the altar, that was called the betrothal period. And the betrothal period was very interesting because they were actually in that betrothal period legally together. But the marriage was just not consummated yet, and they weren't living in the same house. But it was legally binding, so much so that if you broke off the relationship during the betrothal period, it took a certificate of divorce to break it off. So that's where Mary is at this time in her life. And we also read here that she was a virgin, that she's never been with a man. Why was that significant? Well, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, the prophet Isaiah said, the Lord speaking through him, hey, the Lord is going to give us a sign that the virgin is going to conceive. Now, there are some Bible teachers who like to try to say, well, that term virgin really is talking about a young maiden. Well, guys, there's no sign in that. Young maidens in that time frame, they conceived all the time because they were getting married at 16 years old. So there's no sign in that. No, the sign was that this woman who had never been with a man was going to have a baby, that she was going to conceive without the help of any human factor, any human man being a part of that equation. And what's important about that is that's what makes Jesus, when he comes into this world, fully God. Because Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So his father was God Almighty, but his mother was a human being. And so that's what lays the stage, those two pieces together, for Jesus being fully God and yet fully man. So that's the importance of that, of him being born a virgin. So Mary is in that place, living in Nazareth, when she gets this visit from the angel Gabriel, and she is told that she has been chosen to give birth to Israel's Messiah, the Son of God, who would be the Savior of the world. And here's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to consider Mary's response to this message. There's three things that I want us to look at, three things that I want us to consider, and then we'll consider the very end, the message itself that Gabriel gives us about Jesus. But let's start with Mary's response, because as we look at her response, it gives us insight into the kind of person that God seeks to work in and that God seeks to work through. And so if you're taking notes, the first thing we want to note about Mary's response is that she responded with humility. Look at verse 29. It says, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Now, I want you to notice that it says that she was troubled, but not necessarily at seeing an angel. What troubled her was what he said. What he said about her, it was the greeting that in verse 28, he said, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. And just a little note here for our Catholic friends that it says, he said to her, blessed are you among women, not above women. That Mary was not on another plane with all the other women in the world. She wasn't above them. She was among them, but yes, she was special. So he says, rejoice, highly favored one. And that phrase, highly favored, it means to endow with grace. It means to be greatly graced. And it was this greeting that troubled Mary, because Mary didn't see herself this way. And this shows us something else about Mary that is true of all those whose life has been marked by the grace of God, is that the work of God's grace produces in us humility. You see, to be told by an angelic messenger that her life was overflowing with God's grace wasn't something that Mary perceived about herself. Gabriel says, hail, you whose life is overflowing with God's grace. And it's like Mary responds, are you sure you've got the right house? Are you sure that you're in the right place? She didn't perceive herself that way. She wasn't conscious of her godliness. She wasn't conscious of her inner beauty that God had worked into her life. And such is always the work of God's grace in the heart of a person, is that it produces humility. It produces a humble heart. You see, whenever you see spiritual pride in someone, what you're looking at is the absence of God's grace. When someone goes around talking about how godly they are, they don't even realize how ungodly they have become, filled with the sin of pride. In Proverbs chapter 6 or 16, the Lord says seven things that I hate. At the top of the list is pride. It was James in James chapter 4 verse 6 who said, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You want God to resist you? Just be proud. But I don't know about you. I need all the grace that I can get from God. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. In Proverbs 11, verse 2, it says, when pride comes, then comes shame. But with the humble is wisdom. And in Proverbs 13, 10, it says, by pride comes nothing but strife. When you see nothing but strife swirling around an individual, you can trace the root of that always back to pride. In Obadiah 1 verse 3, we're told that pride in the heart brings deception. You see, a prideful person doesn't see himself clearly. He sees himself always in an elevated state. And he sees everybody else incorrectly as well, that he sees everybody else in a more lowly state. That wasn't Mary. Mary has no sense of entitlement on her part. On her part, there is no sense at all of this, you know, well, I deserve this from God. Of course God has showed up at my house to talk to me in this way. No, her response was, man, I'm just a simple maiden. Who am I that an angel of God should visit me? And I love this about Mary. I love her heart that she understands grace. She understands that she wasn't deserving of any blessing at all from God. And we forget that sometimes, especially during this time of the year. It's like that little boy who wrote this letter to Santa. Dear Santa, last year you didn't bring me anything good, and the year before you didn't bring me anything good. This year is your last chance. Signed, Bobby, you know? And sometimes that can be our mentality. It's like, God, you didn't answer this prayer, and you didn't answer that prayer, and you didn't answer this prayer. This is your last chance, or I'm out of here. And God's like, okay, bye. I'll be here when you decide to come back. We can fall into that trap. We can fall into that mentality where we start thinking that God is supposed to perform for us. And we'll find ourselves during this time of the year saying something like, Lord, this just, come on, it's Christmas, nobody should be sick. Or Lord, how come he got a raise and I didn't, you know? What's up with that? Or Lord, you know, I expect that you should bless me because I've been a good boy, you know. And we think in those ways. But wait a minute. This is where we make a mistake. Christmas is a time that it's supposed to be a time where we're thanking God for what he's already done. Thanking him for what he's already given us. Thanking him for what we already have. Rather than complaining about what we don't have and asking him for what we really want. That's what I love about Mary's heart. She is just taken back that God would choose her at all. It's a great heart. The second thing I want you to note about Mary's response is that she believed in the power of God. Look at verse 34. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? In other words, I'm still a virgin. Now, I want you to understand, Mary's response is different from that of Zacharias. Remember Zacharias and Elizabeth, the angel Gabriel appeared to him in his old age and said, hey, Zacharias, your wife who's been barren and who is old, she's going to have a baby. In fact, right now she is pregnant and she's going to give birth to the one who is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And Zacharias responds in doubt and says, there's no way, we're too old. And the angel says to him, because you've doubted, you're going to be mute. You're not going to be able to speak until the baby is born. That's not what Mary's doing here. A careful study of this text in the original language, it really reveals to us that her response is different. She's not doubting. She's just seeking some clarification. She's just seeking some understanding. It's like she's saying, wow, that sounds amazing, but how is this going to happen? How is God going to do this? She's not saying, hey, there's no way that this can happen, but rather, how is he going to do this since I haven't known a man? I want to understand. You ever find yourself in that place? Wanting to understand? Lord, I need to understand. What are you doing? You know, one of my favorite places to go and spend time with the Lord is down at the beach, either early in the morning or late in the afternoon. It's a time just to go and just pray, and God just always seems to speak to my heart down there. And I remember one day that I was down there, I was thinking about this particular passage, and I was just thinking about some things going on in my life that I didn't quite understand, and I'm just kind of saying, God, I just, you know, I don't get it, I want to understand. And as I was sitting there on the beach, I'm looking at the tide going in and out, you know? I'm looking at all that water, and I found myself just thinking this, Lord, I don't understand how all that water doesn't just come and flood Oceanside, you know? And the Lord just whispered in my heart. He's like, it's me. I control the tides and I control all of that. I'm like, okay, I don't get it, but I want to rest in that. And then I was looking at all the sand there on the beach and thinking about, my thoughts went to Jeremiah 29, where it says the Lord's thoughts for us are more than the sand. And they're thoughts of good, not of evil, to give us a future and a hope. And again, I found myself saying, God, I don't understand that either. I don't understand how you can think about all of us that much, but also why you would think about me in that way. And the Lord says, you don't need to understand it. You just need to rest in it. You just need to believe it. That's my heart towards you. And the Lord just spoke to me so clearly in that. And I found myself just going, you know, I'm getting it. You're a big God. And your capacity is so much greater than mine. You see, sometimes God says to us, don't try to figure it all out in your finite brain. Just believe it. Just trust me. And Paul said, when we do that, he gives us a peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and it guards our minds in Christ Jesus. Now think about that, because so often we search for a peace that comes with understanding. God, if I could just understand, then I would be at peace. And God says, no, I'm going to give you a peace that surpasses understanding, that is all wrapped up in who I am. Someone said this to me this week. It was a great quote. Said, peace is not the absence of turmoil or tension, but peace is the presence of love. And that's what God did. When this world was filled with turmoil and tension, love came down in the form of a little baby. Love invaded our world, and through that, the Lord brought peace. And now the Lord is with you, and it's His presence, and it's His love for you that brings peace to our hearts. And so Mary finds herself in this place where she's asking, okay, sounds amazing, I just want to understand. Now, in her case, the angel does give her some understanding, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Say that with me. For with God, nothing will be impossible. This is what the angel Gabriel says to her. Mary, you got to understand, this is not going to be a natural thing. It's not going to be natural. It's not going to involve a man. It's going to be supernatural. It's going to be by the Spirit of God. And Zechariah said that it's not by might. It's not by our power, but it's by my Spirit, says the Lord. This is a supernatural thing, and God's already been working. You know, your Aunt Elizabeth, who's been barren for all these years, well, she now is pregnant with the one who's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah, because with God, nothing will be impossible. And I want us to think about that phrase for a few minutes here this morning. You see, in the old American Standard Bible, that phrase is translated in this way. No word shall be void of power. I want you to think about that. That's a powerful statement. That is such a truthful statement, that no word of God, nothing that God commands, is going to be void of power or lacking in power. Now think about that for a moment. I can say to my kids, I can say, you know, hey, go lift up that car out of the driveway and move it into the streets. But I can't infuse them with the power to do that. That's impossible for them. I taught my son Aaron when he was young to swing a bat and to hit a ball. But I could not get inside his body and perform the action. Now, in Aaron's case, he actually had amazing hand-eye coordination and could hit the ball really, really well. The issue with him, and it really wasn't an issue, but when it came to baseball, is he just didn't have any desire at all. If you know my son, he was more into art and, you know, real creative and that type of thing. And I love how he's using all that creativity that God gave him to serve the Lord today. It's amazing. Blesses my heart. But here's what God does. When God speaks to his people, when God gives a command, the very command is infused with power and infused with a desire, because God has placed his Spirit in our hearts, and that power is unleashed the minute that a person embraces that word and by faith steps out to perform it. No word of God is without power. That's why Peter, in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, referred to God's word as the incorruptible seed. And the Greek word used there for seed is spurio in the Greek, from which we get our English word sperm. Now that's super descriptive for us. Because whether you are talking about human sperm or plant seed, the same thing is true, that there is life in the seed. And when it is planted, life is going to be the result. A baby is going to be conceived. A plant is going to take root. And over time, there will be fruit of that seed. The fruit of that seed is going to be seen. God's word is like a seed, is that there's power in it. And when it's planted in the human heart and embraced by faith, life and fruit are going to be the result. So when God speaks his word, there's power in that, that goes with the command. And God infuses us with his very Spirit to carry out that command. It's been said that God's commandments are God's enablements. And so for you and I who are believers, the phrase "I can't" should never even be a part of our vocabulary. Because he says you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. "I can't" should not be a part of our vocabulary in anything. Let me clarify this. In anything that God calls us to do, because God says, hey, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So let's make this very, very practical this morning. Maybe you're having marriage problems. Well, through embracing God's word, your marriage, which may be dying, can be given life. And you can find yourself saying, Lord, I don't exactly understand how this works, but I know this is what you say. As a husband, you call me to love my wife as Christ loved the church, and so I'm going to embrace that, and I'm going to walk in that. I'm going to seek your wisdom and guidance to show me what that's supposed to look like. And with that word, with that command, is power to carry it out. You're a wife and you say, Lord, I don't really understand why you want me to submit to my husband because I'm smarter than he is. But Lord, I know that's what you say, so I'm going to do that. I'm going to embrace that and I'm going to submit to him and I'm going to respect him. And with that command, as it's carried out, as you embrace that and begin to walk in that, God, it meets you, infuses you with power. You've been hurt by someone and you say, man, I can never forgive them. But God's word says you need to forgive and you need to love. And so you say, okay, I'm going to embrace that. I don't understand exactly how it's going to work, but I'm going to seek to walk in that. And God meets you and empowers you. Maybe your situation is addiction. And you're struggling with addiction. And the Bible says that whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And Paul in Romans 6 talks about how our old man was crucified with Christ. And the power of the flesh has been rendered inactive so that now we don't have to no longer be in bondage to those things, but we can and present our flesh and our members to that which, you know, just is to sin. But we can now present ourselves to God. And so I embrace that and say, okay, I'm going to walk in that. God infuses that action with power. You're in need of provision, and God says, hey, I will supply. My God will supply all your needs, not your wants. Make sure you make clear on that. But all your needs. The Lord's tugging on your heart to get involved in ministry. And you find yourself going, oh, Lord, I just, you know, I can't. I'm inadequate. And the Lord says, hey, without me, you can do nothing. Which means the flip side of that is with Jesus, we can do anything that he calls us to do. And so we embrace that. Mary embraced this word. And when we embrace it, miracles can happen. And that's what Mary did. Look at verse 38. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. And this is the third thing that we want to see about Mary's response, is that she was a woman of faith. You see, faith has substance. You know, anytime I'm at a ball game, and the guy comes walking down the aisle with one of those big things of cotton candy, my first reaction is, I want that. I mean, cotton candy just looks amazing, you know? It's like you can get a little package of Starburst, or you can get a big thing of cotton candy. But when you get it, I mean, you realize there's no substance to it. It gets your fingers sticky, and you put it in your mouth, and it just dissolves. I mean, it's a trick, cotton candy is. But faith has substance. And the substance of faith is the word of God. And that's where Mary said, let it be. You thought the Beatles wrote that song, you know? She's like, hey, let it be. Let it be according to your word. She embraced that. Now, here's what I want you to think about. I was thinking about this week. We're all familiar with the story. 2 Corinthians 12, Paul, he's got that thorn in the flesh. He prays three times that Jesus would take it away. And Jesus comes to him and says, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. But my grace is sufficient for you. And my power is going to be made perfect in your weakness. And oftentimes, that's where we stop when we quote that verse. But what is said next is so important. Because what Paul says is, okay, I'm going to embrace that word from you. And here's how I'm going to embrace it. That I'm going to boast in my weakness. Because when I'm weak, then you're strong. Now think about that. That thorn in the flesh could have been Paul's proverbial excuse for everything. Hey, Paul, can you come down to Ephesus and, you know, meet with us and do a little retreat and teach us? Oh, you know what? Man, I got this thorn in the flesh thing, you know. It just is kind of acting up right now. I don't think I can come. It could have been his excuse. That's what we do a lot of times. Oh, well, I've got this thing and, you know, I got this hang up or I got this thing. Paul says, no. I prayed. Jesus said he's not going to take it away, but he said his grace would be sufficient. So here's how Paul handles it. Paul says, okay, for that reason, I'm going to then boast in my weakness. And I don't think that means that Paul went, you know, cruising around going, hey, I got this thorn in the flesh, man. But in his heart, there was a boasting in his weakness because Paul realized and he understood that God's grace was going to overpower his weakness. And rather than allowing that weakness to become his physical excuse, Paul realized that, hey, I'm going to rejoice because Jesus is with me and this is the word that he's given to me and I can go on. And I want you to note this, that Paul's rejoicing was before the fact, not just after the fact. You see, too often we rejoice once God's grace has been proved to be sufficient. But faith rejoices in the power of God before it's even displayed in our weakness. Faith says, let it be. God says, do this, and you think, man, there's no way in my flesh that I can do that because I am weak. And faith says, but Lord, you do not ask me to do anything that you don't empower me to do. So I'm going to embrace your promise, the seed planted in my heart. I'm going to take the steps to believing you and that you'll meet me in that moment, that your power is going to be perfected in my weakness. That was Paul's heart. So here's what we learn from Mary. She has this humble heart. She believes in a big God. She embraces his word by faith. And God can and will do great things in and through the man or woman who approaches him in that way. Now, as we close, let's quickly note what Gabriel said to Mary about Jesus. Verse 32. Gabriel says that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. Gabriel was telling Mary that her son was going to be the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that he would have a kingdom that would go on forever and ever. And this word was a direct fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied 400 years earlier, 400 years before the birth of Jesus, Isaiah 9 verse 6. You know the passage. Isaiah says, for unto us a child is born and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And in closing, I want us to consider something here that Isaiah said about the government being upon his shoulders. A lot of talk today about our government. All the presidential debates are going on, and all the Republican candidates are talking about what a lousy job our current president is doing and how they'll do better. But Isaiah says the government is going to be upon the shoulders of Jesus 400 years before he was even born. And here's the question I want you to consider. What did Jesus bear on his shoulders? A cross. Yeah, and he took that cross and he carried it up the Via Dolorosa. There on his shoulders. And then he allowed them to nail him to that cross where he hung to pay the price for your sin and for my sin and to give us life and to set us free. That's the price that Jesus paid to be our king. You know, these candidates are going to spend millions trying to win your vote. Jesus went to a cross paid the price for your sin, took your punishment, took your pain to win your heart. To win your heart. So that you could know God. What's his prerequisite for governing your life today? There was a cross upon his shoulders. I don't know about you, but I can get into that kind of government. I can follow that kind of king, one that would give up his life to save his people, one that would become poor so that we could become rich, one that would go to the grave so that we could go to heaven. That's what Jesus did. He died, and then he rose, and he ascended, and now he sits on the throne in heaven, and one day he's going to return. One day he is going to come and set up a kingdom on this earth that will have no end. But right now, he just wants to reign on the throne of your heart. He wants to establish his kingdom in your life. He wants to be your Lord. And for those of you who are believers, I want to leave you with this thought this morning, this question. Is Jesus, the King of Kings, is he governing your life, or are you still calling the shots? Are you still picking and choosing the areas where you're going to obey? Well, Lord, I'll follow you in this, but not over here. No, he wants to rule. He wants to reign in your life, and he has earned that right because of what he carried on his shoulders, the cross. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, one day you'll stand before him. And one day you will proclaim and you will announce and you will say that he is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. But if you wait until that day that you stand before him in judgment, it'll be too late. And so he invites you today. He knocks on your heart today. And he says, I want to be your king. And I'm worthy of it. And I would encourage you to just simply open your heart to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for what we have learned this morning here from Mary about believing in a big God, about embracing your word by faith, about being humble. And God, we pray and we ask that you would make us those kind of people. But Lord, I pray for anybody here today that maybe hasn't opened up their heart to you, hasn't received you as their Lord and Savior, that they would do so right now, this morning, in this moment. If you're here today and you need to, and you want to open up your heart to Christ, you want to allow the King of Kings and his kingdom to be that which rules and governs over you, I encourage you right now in this moment to just, in the quietness of your heart, repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. So I ask you to come into my heart, to forgive me, to cleanse me, and to make my heart your home. I want you to be my king. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you do and all that you are. Thank you, Lord.